Well, before we begin, let's just pray one more time. Dear Lord, we do pray that as we come to the word, that you would open our hearts and our ears to receive it, especially a word like this that is very plain and clear. Help me to be plain and clear in my language, and also for that word to reach our hearts. And Lord, we do pray also for Bill Hancock, our friend in Florida, Lord, as he, Lord, cares for his brother's family after his brother's motorcycle accident as well. And we just pray that you give him wisdom and strength to lead them through this and to take care of them. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the family can be a great comfort and a great help. We know this. We know this just hearing about all these, what's striking me during all these prayer requests is how much the love of the family, how much it hurts when, and grief, real grief, when tragedy strikes. My intro does not fit this moment. This is my problem. I grew up in a family. I grew up with many brothers and sisters. And as such, as children, we fought together all the time. So much so that when our parents would tell us, hey, these are going to be your friends. One day, you're going to love these people. We would look at our parents and say, how could you say that? Do you see them? We were like a reality TV show some weeks where we'd form temporary alliances just to better our standing within the group until someone was backstabbed, right? But one person, I had one sister who we were always at odds. We were never allies. And it was because we were just always at the other end of the argument or the issue, right? If I thought something was a good idea, she was like immediately saying, why, that's a terrible idea, here's a better idea. Or when she thought something was very serious, I was the first one to scoff it off. So we would go back and forth like this all the time. And eventually, as a child, I remember one day being especially frustrated with my sister, grumbling about how things would never get better. And my parents come alongside and just saying, hey, maybe the Lord gave you your sister so that, because you need to learn how to love people like her one day. And that was just a regular phrase in the household said about all of us to our other brothers and sisters. I guess you need to learn how to love this person so you can love others. They were teaching us, actually, that God placed us all in a specific context, the family. And he did that for a reason, to change us. God assigned the context of the family in order to transform the family members. It's not just theologians and Christians who talk about the importance of context. Scientists for centuries have studied the effects of a person's context in determining who they are, who they become. Their financial context, their family context, their genetic makeup, their regional context. All these things determine who a person is, they say, and therefore how we expect them to act. So one of my favorite novels, really, there's a long discussion on does crime, can we actually expect someone who's committed a crime not to when they are impoverished? Isn't it that the problem, an economic problem? But all that is changing. Our world today seems to want to throw out context with the garbage. Context alone hasn't just helped them figure out the secrets of life or the meaning of life, ethics, or happiness, success. So now they say it's not your context that defines you. You define you. No context needed. Speak your own truth. You decide how you define your identity. Well, what do we Christians believe about that? How do we make sure that we're not doing that to one another in this very room, that we don't just hold up our Bibles and say, hey, my truth says this? How do we make sure that we're not deciding our own spiritual identity, but are actually being formed together into one mystical identity in Christ? Does the Christian have a context? And if so, what is this context? Why are we here? The local church has been most concisely defined as the worshiping community. It is a gathering of worshipers in Christ for the purpose of worshiping him as representatives of his kingdom. And our passage today takes for granted our agreement with this, that the church is the context for the Christian life. So if you open your Bibles, I'm so sorry, I was supposed to say this earlier, but if you open your Bibles with me to Romans 12, we're going to be looking at 3 through 8. And what you'll see there in verse 3 is Paul says, "For I say to everyone among you," well, he's speaking in terms of, he's been speaking in terms for the last 11 chapters of two large groups, Jews and Gentiles. And now he's focusing on the Jews and the Gentiles in the pew. What our passage is getting at today is really the second question. What is context? What is this context for? What does it add? Why has God assigned church life as the context for the Christian life? So my argument today, and the argument of this text and of the sermon, is this: that God brings Christians into the local church to transform them, to transform us, into a humble, unified, and devoted community. God brings Christians into a local church to transform them into a humble, unified, and devoted community. If you look at the passage in light of verse 1 and 2, it's pretty clear. The local church is the context by which we are presenting ourselves to God and being transformed into his image. Really, if you were scratching your head last week saying, how do I do that? How do I offer my body and my mind to the Lord? Well, verse 3 through 8 is your answer. We worship together in a community, and we worship God by each Christian using the gift given to him or her. And that takes humility. This passage ends with using the gifts. But don't put the cart before the horse this morning. Paul begins exhorting every believer to be transformed by the renewal of their mind, to think humbly. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead," this is the transformed way to think with sober judgment. God's transformational tool is humility. So here, we just want to look at today three ways humility transforms the worshiping community, the church. And number one, it gives us the right reference point. Look at verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We have, in all of us, in all of our human natures, the tendency towards thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to strut our stuff, to look down on others, to trust in ourselves. That tendency is pride, and that is from Adam. When Adam ate the fruit, he lifted himself above his station, even when no one else was around. He was made to work in the garden to keep it, to fill the earth, but instead, when he heard that there may be another way to become like God himself, immediately he eats. That same blood of Adam flows from our heads to our hearts every day. And like alcohol, it not only restricts the mind, but it impairs the sight. Or that's what alcohol does. Pride does that as well. We can be like Uncle Billy on his way out from George Bailey's house on It's a Wonderful Life. We can't find our hat, and we definitely can't find our way home. Pride takes away our ability to see clearly and thus to act rightly. We lose our reference point. So Paul exhorts this church first, before he's going to give the list of commands, really from 12 to 15, he exhorts them first to be humble. Humility is what gives us the right reference point. It allows us to, I don't know if you guys watch spy movies, but remember when triangulating your position was a huge thing with all the satellites. Well, that's what humility allows us to do. It lets us to think about, where do we stand before the Lord? Where do we stand before the Word and before his people? So that we can think with sober judgment. Notice Paul locates the Christian in relation to God, to the apostles' authority, and to the church. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, "God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And in that text, he's describing God in his heavenly throne room. And you're the one coming before him, And so he's telling you, this is a word of wisdom, just let your words be few. Well, do you notice God's place in our passage today, Romans 12? He's the one who gives grace to Paul and to the church in verse 6. He is the one who assigns each person a measure of faith. He is the one who assigns to each member their function and their gift. Paul is drawing our eyes to the fact that God is not only the object of our worship, he not only empowers our worship, but like a king, his decrees determine our life in this worshiping community. You know, humility often breaks into our hearts through the realization that we are not God. We can take on his role without even thinking. And really, it's what the Lord often does is he brings trouble and suffering because that has a way to prove to us that we don't have as much control over our bodies or over our circumstances or the results of our work as we thought we had. How many conversations have we had? I think I had like 3 this week of it seemed like the same conversation of someone saying, I worked really hard, it didn't work out, but the Lord was humbling me. And then someone else saying, yeah, I thought that this was the way to go, working really hard, and disappointed. But I think it was the Lord, and he was humbling me. The variety of gifts in the church ought to fill us with humility. Why? Well, because then, right, I think this is why we actually talk to each other in the church, is because if we just had all of the grace of God in our lives that we needed, then we would have no need for our brother. But what do we see when people are are being humbled is that before the Lord is that they tell their brother, they go to their brother to be encouraged. But this variety of gifts, we do not give ourselves the gift we have. We do not fill ourselves with the faith we have, but instead that we are totally, it reminds us that we're totally reliant on our God who gives grace, who fills us with faith, and who is merciful. Humility ought to fill us with patience and love for one another. Teenagers are quick to rebuke one another. I've seen this. But they are slow to encourage. If we are mature in faith, well then let us be quick to encourage one another. And to be long-suffering, and to walk patiently with one another. Notice what Paul says again in verse 3. He says, by the grace given to me. He's reminding them of his own position. He's an apostle, once set apart for the gospel, called by the Lord Jesus himself in order, he says, in all the way back in chapter 1, to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake. Paul has been given a job by Jesus to speak on his behalf to the church, to guide them in how to obey God. But notice Paul's example here. He says, by the grace given to me. He doesn't get up and say, hey, you know I'm the leader. You got to listen to me. Paul's appeal is that they would actually listen to God by recognizing that God gave Paul apostleship and God gave the apostles to the church as his mouthpiece. Apostleship was a gift of grace to Paul, but not ultimately for Paul. It was for the church. Not only for the church, for the Roman church, but also for us. We don't have apostles anymore in the church, but we do have the word, what they wrote. The word of God is the gift to the church. And this gift carried real authority over our lives because it is the complete word of God. Nothing's to be added. When it is read and when it is preached, it is actually God speaking through his word to us today. So the Lord also uses the word to humble us. God uses humility to open our ears so we can listen to the word and to place our lives under it. Only by living according to under the word's authority can we receive God's comfort, instruction, correction, and wisdom. You know, pride is a hidden thing in our hearts. It can cause us to believe that we can take God's place, and it can cause us to close our ears and hearts to the word without knowing it. But it's not only the Lord and the word that's been given to us for a reference point, as we want to think with sober judgment, but he's also given us one another. Paul says we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and he's talking about how we measure ourselves beside those sitting next to us. Pride doesn't only lift us above God and above his word, but can lift us also above one another. Paul describes a scenario in 1 Corinthians 12. The first is that we can think super highly of our own gifting, or we can think highly of the gifts that we don't have. We can convince ourselves into thinking we don't need the body since our gift is so great. We can do just fine on our own. And Paul in the next verse shows that we actually do need one another. Because we've all been given a gift, but not every gift. And these gifts are different and function in different ways. So just like you wouldn't sacrifice your hand because you have 20/20 vision, well, so we shouldn't be quick to judge other gifts in our brothers and sisters as unnecessary. Instead, the church is healthiest when every member is cared for. It is this context of the local church that this worshiping community that the Lord places us in to point us to Himself and to the Word, so we're able to discern the will of God. We think with sober judgment when we are in this context, because God uses this context to transform us through humility. Well, secondly, let's think also how humility transforms us. It makes many bodies one body. Look at verses 4-5. As in one body, we have many members, and members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Notice the second way humility transforms us. It enables us to act as one body, one group, one community. You can see back in verse 1 that Paul recognizes that the church is made up of individual believers, right, who are all to present their bodies, plural, to God. And we heard last week Tim exhorting us from these verses to offer our entire lives, body and mind, to God. Well, here we see the result of thinking soberly. Humility allows us to see a spiritual reality that is not seen by the world, that though we are a group of believers in Christ, we are actually one body, and together present this body to Him as our spiritual worship. Paul uses an illustration, right? He says, hey, we're not slugs, not just one blob of goo. We are made with parts. Our bodies have bones that hold up all of its arms and legs and eyes and ears and organs and joints, which allow them to move. And so just as the eyes and ears depend and inform the hands and feet so they can move, God gave us one another with various gifts to worship together in Christ. Just think for a moment, practically, how this takes place on a Sunday morning, right? Someone has to preach, okay, that takes one guy. But think about all the other members that is actually required to do this every week, right? We have 3 volunteers in children's church, right? A worship team, guys back in the AV. We have a prayer team. We have hospitality and welcome. It takes a whole body of believers to actually worship the Lord together as we gather, to care for one another so that everyone here can hear the word preached. Our service is actually like a living organism working together in the service to God. And this stands against kind of a me and Jesus theology. We talk about this sometimes in youth group, about the danger of a me and Jesus only theology. Because we want to exhort our teenagers to, when they leave this place and go to colleges, right, to actually join another local church to see why that is something that is required sounds like a rule that you gotta follow, but necessary. Individual Christianity actually requires that we leave some commands in our Bibles behind. There are some commands that are very difficult, or you might say, I would say, impossible to do on your own without the church. For one, how are we supposed to complete the Great Commission? Does Jesus give everyone the authority to baptize? How can we fulfill all the one another's in Scripture? How can we take the Lord's Supper together? You know, those 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were given to the church in order to express their union with Him and with one another. One, by immersion into water, representing our union with Christ and with His people, right, the baptized. The other, by taking the bread and the cup together. When we observe these ordinances, we obey the Lord, and we show that we have believed the same gospel and are part of the same body in Christ. Observing these ordinances makes our unity visible, and using our gifts makes our diversity visible. So when the congregation acts together, we should desire and expect for it to act in such a way that it shows this unity. So when we show up for an annual business meeting every year, we should all be praying that we are unified in what we are talking about and in the decisions we have to make. We should pray for unity regularly throughout our year. We should consider, as Philippians 2 says, consider not only our own interests, but the interests of others. But we should also expect to see diversity in our congregation as members use their gifts. We should, meaning that if that's true, then we should encourage one another to use their gift, to think about, okay, how has the Lord gifted me? How do you go around thinking about that? What is my spiritual gift? Well, a couple of things I would think about is, what do you enjoy doing, right? Kind of like when we watch our children grow, right, and we look for what are their interests, what are their natural inclinations. Well, that's how the Lord actually gifts us, is to do well in the things that we enjoy. And also, not only that, but also, where do others see you thrive? Can others actually speak into what they see in your life and say, yes, I see the Lord doing important work, doing good things? We should also remember that not all gifts look the same. So this is something especially tempting to me, which is to think about, is to look at my volunteer list, right? And just to think unilaterally in terms of a volunteer list, of who is on these teams and what are they doing, and if people aren't on these teams, what does that mean? What I need to remember, what we ought to all remember, is that a lot of service goes unseen, and that actually that is still using, that is the Lord working through our congregation, through their gifts. Well, lastly, let's look at that the third way that humility transforms us. Humility frees us to enjoy worshiping together. Look at verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We'll notice the second charge, to use the gifts that God's given to us. He doesn't just say, only just think with sober judgment. He tells us to do something, to use the gifts God's given. And here we see a short list that Paul gives us, spiritual gifts. It's not a complete list, meaning, like, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, if you look in 1 Peter, you're going to see other spiritual gifts given there. But he chooses these seven. And notice what he is concerned with. He's concerned with the manner in which they are done. So he says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Or if you see the one who is generous, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who teaches in his teaching. It is the manner in which we serve that the Lord is looking for. And it is the body, is actually the body working together that enables us, that frees us to actually, I think, use our gifts well, to enjoy this worshiping together, because we can't do it all. How many of us have seen a brother or sister, right, on five or six different worship teams, or volunteer teams in our church, or maybe a mom or a dad who have too much stuff going on in their, who are overwhelmed with all the cares of life? Outside of the church. And we just want to tell these guys, hey, we can't do it all. No one can do this whole ministry by themselves. We need one another. Being overwhelmed can lead to paralysis, right? That actually trying to do everything leads to the ability to being able to do nothing. So let's look at these different gifts that we're given. Notice first that there's two categories, I think, teaching and serving. So you have, the teaching gifts, you have prophecy, you have teaching, and you have exhortation. And then you have four, serving, more in the serving categories. You have serving, general serving there, contributing, leading in acts of mercy. So what is prophecy? Prophecy is divinely inspired teaching for the church. When Paul was writing this, there was a gift of prophecy that served as a real instructive role in the early church. We don't know its exact function or place in the service. Could it have looked like preaching? Did someone just walk up to the pulpit and say, "I have a word from the Lord"? We don't know. But we do know that this was a real gift of prophecy by which the early church was built up. Notice the manner by which prophecy was to be used in proportion to our faith. There was an expected faithfulness to the faith as preached by the apostles, and an expected faithfulness to the prophet's life. Since this is the Lord speaking, surely the prophet should be expected to be the first one to obey the Lord and what he has been shown or told to speak. Well, should we expect prophecies as in spoken divinely inspired instruction today? Well, here's my position. I think the Lord used prophecy to direct the church during specific times, namely when the Bible was still being written, when the word of God had not yet been collected together. Prophecy ended in Israel, in Old Testament Israel, after Malachi was written. And now that the New Testament is written, we have the complete divinely inspired word of God. I don't think that prophecy has been taken away from us in the same sense as it was from Israel. God's not suddenly silent, but it's now that he speaks through his son, as revealed in his word. What does the New Testament do? It's pointing back, just as the Old Testament's pointing to Jesus, the New Testament is pointing back to the son, explaining the significance of the cross, the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, glorifying him. As we said, this is just one teaching gift. There are two more. Teaching, which is instruction in the faith. So if you look in 1 Timothy, you see Paul saying, hey, stick to the teaching, right? He's telling Timothy, okay, you're going to be a pastor, so you're going to need to know this word. Don't stray from it. And look at exhortation. Exhortation is... we often think about exhortation as a rebuke or an appeal. That is what actually Paul is saying in, it's the same word in verse 1 where he says, I appeal to you. He's saying, I exhort you. He's calling them to do something that the word is telling them to do. But also, exhortation can be also a way that we teach one another through comfort and encouraging one another. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 saying, with the comfort that you've received, you're able to comfort those around you. We ought to guard the teaching of the word up here in the pulpit that is from the word, and it is according to the gospel of Christ, and we should expect to hear that the Lord did die for sinners, that the Lord did rise again, that the Lord is coming back, that Jesus was man and that Jesus is God. And also, we should also not belittle exhortation as a teaching ministry in our church, where brothers and sisters daily and weekly, but daily, exhort one another, call one another back to the word, to saying, do you see what the word says? Do you see its promises to you? Do you see its commands? Calling one another back to faithfulness. Let's look at the serving gifts here. He says, the one who serves in his serving, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts, who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Oh, well, here, serving, I think he's talking about just the general service in the church, right? This is, it's actually from this word that we get the word deacons. And so, as a church, we should, as we raise up deacons and as we have deacons, we should look to them as our chiefs, as those who exemplify service to this church. We also recognize that the Lord does that through giving, just like he's given a gift to our deacons and to those who serve this church. He also gifts us in different ways. He gives some more money to contribute, right, in generosity. And the important thing there is that we do it with cheerfulness, right, in generosity. He gives to some leadership skills, right? He gives actually the church leaders, and he tells them to lead with zeal, not begrudgingly, not dragging their feet, but actually moving forward, excited in hope, expectant in hope. And also, he gives to some compassionate hearts. Think of acts of mercy. Our minds may immediately go to mercy ministries. But reflecting on this, I was thinking about how many believers were in prisons at this time. And so and Paul, knowing about these believers in there, well, surely that'd be through churches telling them. And so could it be that there was an active prison ministry where believers made sure that these other believers in Roman prisons had what they needed? And Paul tells them to do so with cheerfulness. Again, not begrudgingly, but cheerfully. The Lord brings Christians into a context of the local church to transform them into a humble, unified, and devoted church. It is this context that shapes us in humility so that we learn how to love one another well, serve one another well, and worship the Lord as we ought to. It is in this context that our lives as Christians imitate Christ's life. Jesus, who is the Son of God, in Philippians 2 says, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, who is worth more than anything in this world, worthy to be worshipped forever, to be thought highly of, he willingly lowered himself to the form of a servant for all of us. And Paul goes on saying, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself for us. That King of life, in his obedience to the Father's will, died on a cross. And if he did that, well, how much more should we, who are redeemed sinners, those who have had their sins forgiven and raised to life by Christ, how much more should we be willing to make sure that we're not thinking of ourselves too highly for the good of the church body? How willing should we be ready to protect and care for our brothers and sisters with whom we have been joined together by Christ? What debt of love do we owe to serve the Jesus who is our resurrected King with joy and zeal and devotion? Well, let's pray that the Lord would make us humble before him, unified in him, and devoted to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that you have gone before us in humbling yourself. Lord, that we have an example of how we ought to live among one another. Lord, that you were not ashamed to call us brothers. So you came down, and as a great high priest, Lord, you offered yourself as a sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to only value ourselves, not to hold a high value on ourselves over against how we love our brothers who you died for. Help us to see ourselves as a family unit in Christ, as a body. Lord, help us to see that we need our brothers and sisters. Give us humble hearts, Lord, ready to serve one another, ready to serve the Lord. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.